Let's pray. Father, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may that be a true word that we sing. May all our days bring glory to your name. May you be glorified in our worship and now in the preaching of your word. We have in our hands the word of God, a sharp two-edged sword. It exposes sin. It shows us the penalty for sin, and it shows us the way of salvation. I pray that that word would be proclaimed now, that your spirit would do its work. May this message not be a harmony of your thoughts and my thoughts. May your spirit sing out what is wonderful and true and good here this morning, and may we trust it to move with power, to awaken dead hearts to life and to quicken our hearts. And I pray that it would lead us to the communion table where we proclaim the gospel the way you taught us, with a rich joy for Jesus' death and resurrection and what that means for those who trust in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much to our worship team. That was wonderful. I, in particular, really liked the way that James remembered the announcement about kids going downstairs. You don't know until you're in that position what a challenge that is. We are continuing this morning with chapter 1 of the letter to the Hebrews. You'll remember from last week that our author is writing to a group of Christians, likely primarily Jews. They understood their Old Testament. They trusted it. And he's writing in particular because they were facing opposition and persecution that was threatening their faith. Their experience was distracting them, or maybe even causing them to lose their hope and their trust in the gospel of their salvation. On one front, this temptation was likely to go beyond the gospel, to add to it, to find rules, qualifications, things that set apart the extra holy people. And in their case, that likely would have been taken from the Old Testament, from its laws and prophecies. On the other front, they would have been tempted to accept less than the gospel, to abandon the things for which they were being persecuted or that they themselves would have found challenging. And in this case as well, that likely was a temptation to return to the Old Covenant, to go back to what they had read in the Old Testament without the gospel. The author of Hebrews is writing to encourage them to cling to the gospel, and his method is going to be to move through the Old Testament, look at the Old Covenant, and say, this is wonderful. This is fantastic. But a great part of what made it wonderful was that it was always looking forward to and preparing God's people for something better, for Jesus. So if that covenant was wonderful, if it was worth believing, if it was worth living for, if it was worth dying for, how much more true will that be of the covenant that we have in Christ that the Old Testament was preparing us for? So let's start with reading Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. The prophets delivered the good news from God through the law and the messages to God's people. But now we have a good news, a gospel, not from prophets, but from God's own Son. And look at what a son he is. Last week, we started to unpack these wonderful statements about Jesus, which then transition into this comparison between Jesus and angels that's going to go into chapter 2. To properly grasp the central point of this passage, which is going to walk through the Old Testament, comparing Jesus to angels, I want to quickly consider what this passage teaches us specifically about angels themselves. Both inside and outside the church, angels are treated like a fantasy. They're magical, they're mysterious, we get really excited, they have this mythic quality, this idea of supernatural, superhuman creatures which inhabit this world in a way that we cannot see has led to a great deal of creativity and speculation. And usually these imaginings are based more on movies and books than they are on God's word. People talk about having a guardian angel on their shoulder or about their loved ones becoming angels when they pass away. Every now and then I get an ad on my phone. Click here to receive your free angel reading. I have no idea what that means. While there might have been more acceptance of angels at the time of the apostles, there was still confusion regarding their nature and their mission. Some people even worshipped them, and new Christians would have been tempted to see, or maybe even just have wondered, whether Jesus was less glorious than angels, or even equally glorious to the angels. After all, Jesus was a man who looked like us. He talked like us. He appeared to have many of the limitations that we have. Compare that to Matthew's description of the angel at Jesus' tomb. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That certainly sounds more glorious than Jesus. The Bible doesn't spend a great deal of time telling us what angels are. It gives us what we need to glorify God, and it leaves us there. So what does this passage teach us about angels? Our first point this morning is this, that angels are messengers and ministers created by God. The first thing we can see is that angels are a part of God's creation. They're created to play a role alongside all of the other things that God has created. We see this in verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, angels are actual personal beings. They're created by God, as are demons, which are the angels that rebelled against God, led by Satan the deceiver. Angels are certainly glorious creations. They're intelligent, they are powerful, they are numerous, and they are spirits. They're heavenly creations, and they show a heavenly glory. When the shepherds saw the angels at Jesus' birth, the glory of the Lord shone around them. There are angels worshiping God in his own presence. That is certainly glorious. And all these amazing ways that angels reflect God's glory can make us start to apply to angels attributes that should only belong to God. For all of their glory, angels are like winds and fire and rocks and trees. They are a part of creation. And like wind or fire, they accomplish God's purposes under his sovereign will. They aren't eternal. They have a beginning point in time. They're not able to see everything or know everything the way that God does. They can't be in different places at once. And all of this is also true of demons, even of Satan himself. Satan can't know all of us, know our names, who we are like God can. Can't be in multiple places at once and see everything. Everything angels or even demons do is completely under God's sovereign will, whether they like it or not. So while angels are amazing, they are below God in the same way that all of creation is. So what then is God's purpose, his will for angels? Angels, like everything else, are made to glorify God. They have many tasks, but there are two particular things that angels do that are important for our passage this morning. First, angels are God's messengers. The main word that you will find for angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, in both Testaments, means messenger. This is foundational to how we are meant to understand angels. They spoke God's word to his people on his behalf. And this role as God's messengers makes the ministry of angels in the Old Testament almost inseparable from the ministry of prophets. That's why we find this comparison in the book of Hebrews between Jesus and angels right after the introduction that compares Jesus to prophets. Because the ministry of angels and prophets were so connected. One of the things that would validate the ministry of a prophet would be that he had received his message from angels or had been ministered to by angels. The author of Hebrews refers to the Old Covenant as the message delivered by angels. Stephen calls the law delivered through angels. Paul says in Galatians the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, and that intermediary was the prophets. So the work of angels, as it regards us, is the work of messengers. And in many ways, the Old Covenant was their message, in the same way that it was the message of the prophets. We can also see the continuing work that angels do as ministers. Verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" As servants of God, angels are commanded by him to minister for the sake of the people who would inherit salvation. God commands his angels for the sake of his people, for us. Consider how much love this shows that God has for his church, that he has created and commands multitudes of heavenly, powerful beings to work for the sake of our salvation. The truth of angels is so much better than the myths we have created because it speaks of how much God loves and helps his people. This is what angels want. Not that we would become over-fascinated with them and dwell upon them, but that everything they do would cause us to worship and delight in God more. We see this in Revelation. When John is just so overcome by the vision that he has from the angel, he falls down before it, and the angel responded, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So the angels understand their role. It's related to the prophets delivering the messages of God, serving, glorifying, and worshiping him. So that's our first point, that angels are created beings, ministers, and messengers in God's creation. Understanding that, we can come to our second point, which is the main point of our passage this morning. Jesus is greater than angels in his nature, in his work, and in his title. The author of Hebrews says in verses 3 and 4 in the introduction that Jesus is superior to angels, both in who he is and the title he has. The rest of the first chapter demonstrates that, using the Old Testament to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus beyond even the angels, its own messengers. In showing that Jesus is greater than even the heavenly glorious angels, the author of Hebrews is essentially showing us that Jesus is greater than all created things. There are three important ways we see that Jesus is superior. First, in his nature. Jesus is God. Look at verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These specific phrases are meant to show that Jesus is just as much God as God the Father, while being distinct from God the Father. By calling him the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature, instead of just saying Jesus is the glory of God, Jesus is his nature or has his nature, Hebrews is clarifying for us that though they are equally God, Jesus and the Father, they are distinct people. Jesus isn't just the Father in a different form or at a different time. Jesus is not the Father, but they have the same nature. They are both the one God. Jesus isn't a secondary God or a lesser God than the Father. So unless the Bible is speaking distinctly about the Father or the Spirit, everything it says about God is just as true of Jesus as it is of the Father. We see this already in verse 3, which says Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, which goes back to chapter 2, or verse 2, that through Jesus the world was created. The only one who can do that, who can create, who can uphold the universe, is God. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 in verses 10 through 12 to expound on this point. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus created both the earth we see and the heavenly things, like the angels that are presently hidden from us. As God, Jesus is eternal. His eternity goes back in time, and it goes into the future. Everything around us, no matter how permanent it seems, mountains or governments, civilizations, those things pass away. They've passed away before. But Jesus is unchanging forever. Not just eternal, but unchanging eternally. This is not true of angels, who were created at a point in time in the same way that we were. To deny that Jesus is the Creator equal to God is one of the most sinister lies that the devil plants in the hearts of people to make them reject the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, all have claimed to believe in Jesus in some form, but deny this truth. Even many people who call themselves Christians fall into a trap of calling Jesus God's greatest creation or his first creation. Those are demonic lies designed to cut the foundations out from under the gospel, reducing Jesus to the same level or even lower than the angels. The author of Hebrews is protecting us from these lies. God is protecting us from them by giving us these passages. Jesus is greater than angels by his nature because he's God. Jesus is also greater in his work. Angels, we have said, delivered God's messages, serve as his ministers to his people. Jesus did something that an angel couldn't do because God alone had to do it. Jesus is God. He made purification for sins. As God, Jesus was able to become flesh, just as we were while still being God. Live a perfect holy life, take on himself all of our sins on our behalf, and then bear the punishment of death for those sins on the cross. So everyone who believes in him is purified of their sinful nature, and the punishment it deserves is taken away. We cannot put our trust in angels or people or ourselves or anything other than Jesus, God himself, if we want to be saved from sin and death. So Jesus is greater than angels in his work. And lastly, Jesus is greater than angels in his name. And name here means the name and title given to him by God. When God gives someone a name, it's a title declaring what is true about them. Jesus' title conveys the things that we've just seen about him, his nature and his work. These are the reasons that God called Jesus worthy to receive his special title. And that title was Son of God. We see this first in verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." These are a few select, specifically, there have been a few select, specifically chosen people in Scripture who have been called Son of God. Adam was, because he was the first human that was created. Israel was called Son of God because God made them his chosen people. And we also, when we are adopted by God through Jesus, are called sons of God. All those titles are aspects of, reflections of, or even a consequence of, and thus all meant to direct us to, that title that first and foremost belongs to Jesus, the only begotten, the one and only Son of God. Jesus being God's Son is not meant to say that he is beneath the Father. That's something that we seem to feel in the title. It seems to convey an inferiority. When Israel and his son Isaiah get in an argument, it's not an argument between equals. We have a pretty strong sense of who's going to come out as the victor in that dispute. But in this case, in calling Jesus the Son of God, this is a statement of equality with the Father. The Jews were well aware that to call yourself a son of someone is to say that you are their inheritor. You deserve equal rank, title, everything they deserve by virtue of being their son. The son of a king may be a prince for a while, but ultimately the son of a king is a king. By right, he claims that title and the kingdom that goes with it. When I call myself the son of Bob, I'm not claiming that I'm inferior to Bob, but that I'm the next Bob. Another Bob, an inheritor of that name, and everything that goes with it. To claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be the same in nature as God, deserving of equal rank and glory as the Father. The Jews who hated Jesus knew this. John 5:18 says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So if Jesus has always existed and is equal with God, why do these verses say that he was begotten or that he is the firstborn? Verse 5 says that God has said to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that verse was taken from Psalm 2. It was first written about David in reference to his coronation when he was made king. God declared on that day, David became ruler of God's people, that he was given the special name, God's Son. This name meant he had the right to rule God's people. So David was begotten of God when he received the title and received a right to rule. And when David was given this title, it was looking forward to his descendant who would really fulfill it. I would say it was only through Jesus coming that David could even have this title, because the promises regarding David's reign and rule and its extent over God's people were fulfilled because of Jesus. So like David, the day Jesus was begotten was not a day he was made when he began, but a day when he was crowned. He received Son of God as a special title. We see that declaration again in the next quote. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This quote is taken from God's promise to David regarding his descendants. And again, it's fulfilled fully in Jesus. God is bestowing on Jesus son as a title. There is this moment when the prince, who is already the king's son, he's already equal to the king by nature, is declared king, receives the inheritance of the kingdom and the title of his father. So these passages refer to the moment when Jesus received the title Son of God. Now he was already God's son by nature, and he already reigned as God. But this was a special inheritance given to him as a gift by his father. And it came with special lordship over all creation. This lordship begins with God's people. The church, the ones who are saved by Jesus' work. This is why Jesus is called the firstborn. When Jesus took all the punishment he deserved on the cross, that we deserved, he offered us everything he deserved, including his place as a son of God. So we also, through him, now receive this amazing lordly title of children of God. But Jesus receives the special title of firstborn. He was the one who was raised from the dead and named Son of God so that after him we could have that title as well. It's not that he began first, but he holds the place as the oldest, the inheritor of everything that was his father's, as the first son would be. We as his people are the first part of his inheritance. So when did Jesus receive this special title and lordship? If he was always the son by nature, always worthy to be king, why did the father wait for a particular moment to give him this special title as son and lord? We see that in verses 8 and 9. But of the son, he says, that is that God says, "Your throne, O God," in reference to Jesus, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This was a marriage psalm written for Solomon and his descendants, which again receives its full fulfillment in Jesus. Here again we see Jesus was always God by nature. Yet at one point he receives a special anointing, the anointing of a king beyond all other kings. And he receives it because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He proved this, actually choosing righteousness over wickedness, when he came to this earth, when he took on the same nature that we had, and yet resisted sin and the temptation of the devil, and lived to perfectly glorify God. Then he demonstrated righteousness beyond any righteousness that had ever been revealed in history by dying to save unrighteous people. This was the Father's plan, and because of that, God crowned Jesus as king forever over all creation and gives him as his special people those who were saved by him. We see this coronation take place, this special declaration that Jesus is the Son of God through his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. This was God's response to Jesus' death. Paul says when God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared him to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection and the ascension are essentially two steps in the same direction. The clear reason that Jesus waits 40 days in between is so that his resurrection can be witnessed by the apostles and other witnesses, and they can proclaim that he is risen. The resurrection and ascension to the throne with Jesus' Father was Jesus begetting, being declared the firstborn, being called Son of God and Lord of all. The author of Hebrews has, in fact, already said all of this in verse 4. After making purification for sins, after doing that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So while Jesus has always had the relationship with the Father of being his Son, he was given it as a special title after he came to live a perfect life, to be a better Adam who never fell, to be a better Israel, keeping God's covenant, loving him completely, and then taking the place of sinners to bear the punishment he didn't deserve. This greatest and most righteous and powerful work in all history is why God declared him worthy to inherit the highest title and the highest throne. God celebrated his coronation, declaring, "Here is my Son, the Lord of my people, the King of my creation." We see the extent of Jesus' kingship in verse 13, which is a quote from Psalm 110. "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" This is the psalm that Jesus used to silence the Pharisees regarding the nature of the Messiah, regarding his kingship. So here this psalm emphasizes the extent of the Messiah's reign. Just as verse 8 in Hebrews has said, Jesus' reign will be forever, here we see that it will be over all things. Any opposition to Jesus' kingdom will fail. Jesus will get glory for seeing every enemy of his either repent and call him Lord or be crushed under his feet. There will be a day when no one will speak against or will even ignore Jesus' lordship. Then there will be peace with God's people forever. This reminds us that Satan and his demons, those angels that rebelled against God, that hate him, will also be defeated. The devil and God are not equal opponents, kings of equal kingdoms, leaving us to wonder which of them is going to win. That is another horrible lie that we see in fiction. Remember, Satan and his demons were created as angels. Creations of God, they cannot escape his will and his reign. In God's timing, they will be utterly crushed beneath Jesus. So do not fear wicked angels. including the devil. Their deceptions are cunning. They require the wisdom of God's word, but their doom is certain. Jesus will have every victory. So Jesus is greater than angels, greater than all creation in his nature, his work, and his title. And the angels themselves, they think this is fantastic. They love to worship Jesus. The shepherds witnessed it when God sent Jesus into the world. And when God sends Jesus back into the world, revealing him in all his glory, the angels come to worship him again. What are we as a church meant to take away from all of these wonderful truths, besides clearly finding more rich, wonderful reasons to glorify and worship Jesus? We see this in the first verses of chapter 2, which we're going to consider more closely next week. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4 says, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Our third point this morning is this: do not neglect the gospel by exalting spirits or belittling Jesus. Earlier, we considered that wonderful ministry which angels did have, delivering messages through the prophets. The Old Testament laws and prophecies were as much the message of angels as they were the message of the prophets. And it seems absurd to us when we read God's people rejecting and ignoring these messages that they have so clearly, miraculously received. The author of Hebrews is saying, if that was dumb, not to listen to what angels said, how much more ridiculous is it for you to ignore the salvation brought by Jesus, who we have seen is so clearly superior to all of the prophets and angels? Being more fascinated with angels than Jesus and his word is one of the ways we take our eyes off the superiority of the gospel. We don't necessarily say that angels are greater than Jesus, just more interesting. Remember this chapter 2, it doesn't talk about people who outright reject the gospel, it talks about the people who drift away from it by not paying attention to it. The Bible, where we hear clearly the voice of Jesus, we say that's good, but it's old and it's getting a little bit tired. We believe we've heard all that it has to offer. I know this already. I've heard it. I've heard all your sermons on it. But you know, if an angel spoke to me, if God sent a messenger like he did to those Old Testament prophets, that would be exciting. Then I would have to listen. I would have to obey what had been given to me in such a supernatural, exciting way. It's hard to follow and care about the gospel day in and day out, but man, if I had a supernatural encounter, like a message from an angel, or if I even heard from somebody else who did, that'd be exciting. I'd have to listen to that. Searching for exciting supernatural encounters is one of the ways that we prove and should prove to ourselves that our fascination with Jesus and the gospel is disappearing, that it has possibly long ago disappeared, and that we are searching for something flashy or strange or mystical to get our attention again, to get us to do something that God wants. This is not a made-up problem. For thousands of years, people have been claiming angel encounters as the reason why Christians need to listen to them. And thousands of people have been led astray. Now, one lie is never the same as the next. The next angel that comes doesn't say anything that agrees with the thing that the last angel said. And yet, people keep giving in to these strange, diverse messages. And they choose them over God's word because somebody says that they receive the message in the same way that the Old Testament prophets heard from God, even through angels. Muhammad said it. He came out of a cave and said Gabriel spoke to him. He got the Quran from him. Joseph Smith said it. He received the Book of Mormon from an angel named Moroni. Mystics and so-called prophets have for centuries claimed to have received signs and visions from angels, and they are still doing it on Oprah. And there are so many people who would never accept the message of Muhammad or Joseph Smith, and yet when someone new comes and says they've heard from an angel, well, that sounds interesting. I'm going to have to wait and see how that plays out. Somehow people are still listening to this same validation of their message. Now there is one thing that these lies always do have in common, which is that they deny the superiority of Jesus in some way. They have to make him smaller. They deny his title or his nature or his work, and when you deny one, they all go away. These things that the author of Hebrews is not just saying, but he's showing, are said through all of Scripture. Now, the reason that every so-called prophet has to diminish Jesus is that if people really realized how superior Jesus is to angels, to everything else, how superior his message and his word is, there's no way they'd listen to me. Yeah, Jesus' message was great. I've come with an equally good message. I cannot top or equal God himself becoming man, living a perfect life, and then dying in my place on a cross, and then being glorified, enthroned in heaven for all eternity. I can't top that. So if I want you to think that I've got a message worth hearing, I'm going to have to make Jesus less interesting. And I'm going to hope that you are drifting from the gospel and less interested in it, because that's going to give me time and space to work my lies about, oh yeah, you're less interested in him because he's not that, to work that into your heart. Make him fit in with my view and my message. Make it more valuable. Mormonism, Islam, contemporary spirituality, they all claim Jesus while diminishing his nature, his ministry, his title. So many people have chosen these messages over the gospel, even when these messages are ridiculous and implausible. If I come back here next week and say, I have heard from an angel, and that angel says that you all have to make me your high priest, or I've had an angel encounter and you can hear about it in my book for $39.99. You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to wait and see how it all pans out. Well, maybe that's, it's interesting. I mean, he says he had an angel encounter. That's pretty exciting.
You're fired.
You don't need to believe these messages. They're not true. They don't make sense. But people don't believe them because they're true. They don't even believe them because they make sense. They believe them because they're bored. They are bored of the gospel. They are bored of coming to church week in and week out and hearing the same messages preached out of the same book that is just getting older every day and more tired. They're bored of trying to teach it to their kids who get distracted whenever they talk about it. And they're getting distracted when they talk about it. It makes them desperate enough that they would be happy to ignore and then to let go of glorious truths about Jesus, the things they were meant to be worshiping him for. They want to believe something new. And if you want to believe something new and something exciting, the devil always has ripe fruit prepared for you. Brothers and sisters, long ago, God spoke through the prophets who delivered the messages of angels. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And the author of Hebrews doesn't just want you to know that the prophetic messages of angels are done, that the work of the Old Testament prophets is finished, but he wants you to know how excited you should be about that. That you have got a bigger, better message now, and it's given by the Son of God himself. Do not believe false prophets. Don't pay any attention to supernatural visions and messages of angels. Not only are they lying to you, we do know they are lying because God has now spoken by his Son and we have his completed word, but they are also lying to you and tricking you into thinking that their message is interesting. The author of Hebrews is showing you, look how much more amazing Jesus is than any other supernatural being or thing in creation, no matter how glorious or gripping it looks to you. No fantasy, real or imagined, can compete with that. There is nothing more exciting. And if any message is starting to sound more gripping to you than the gospel, then you are missing how amazing Jesus is in his nature, his ministry, in his reign over all creation. Church, there is no more amazing story than the true one. J.K. Rowling and J.R.R. Tolkien can't hold a candle to this book. It is the story of a holy, perfect God over all creation. He's eternal. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, emptied himself and came to this world and took on the form of a man like you or I. And then, with our nature, he lived every moment of his life under temptation perfectly. Did not sin once. And instead of receiving the glory that he deserved for living his perfect life, he traded it for yours and all of the sin that goes with it. And he took that sin and he brought it to the place that it deserves to go, to the cross. And he died there. And because he did that, his Father's plan, his Father responded by raising him from the dead and then lifted him up as his Son and set him on a throne, calling him the firstborn Son of all creation. And that is where he is reigning right now. And his reign will absolutely, undoubtedly be forever. And no opposition to that reign will ever stand. That's exciting. And if you don't believe that, I hope that you hear how much more exciting the truth is than whatever you have been clinging to. And you trust in him. We who call him Lord and Savior now, his church, his special inheritance, the people saved by that death on the cross and resurrection. We're going to celebrate, and we're going to remind each other of how amazing that truth is this morning. We're going to do it in the way that he taught us, which is to take the bread and the cup that represent his broken body and spilled blood, remembering that he died for us until that day that he comes again. If I could have our elders come to the front for us to do that. If you do not call him Lord and Savior now, if you do not believe this, I would ask you, do not take this with us. Don't remember a death and resurrection that is not for you. Believe in it. Put your trust in it. See how amazing and perfect Jesus is, how wonderful and true God's word is, how amazing this gospel message is. No one else, nothing else deserves your allegiance. To believe anything else would be folly. Believe and trust in his death and resurrection and become his child. And for those who know him, let's cling to him. Let's hold him tight. Let's remind each other every day how superior he is to all else in the world as we celebrate his death and resurrection together, watching for that day when he's going to come and angels are going to come with him and we're all going to worship him in all of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true gospel. We thank you that it's not just the truth, but that it is the most amazing story anyone could have ever imagined. In fact, it's more amazing than anything we could have come up with. You alone, created that plan, and it is the truth, and it is the truth that saves us. So, Father, as we take the bread this morning, as we take the cup this morning, I pray that you would help us to remind each other of how sweet the gospel is, that it is the message of our salvation. May we worship Jesus through it, worship him more as we go from here because of it, as he deserves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.